I'm going to speak on the Ten Commandments because that's where we are in the text. I'm going to speak on the Ten Commandments for the next 2 weeks. This allows me to break this up into two sermons. I'm going to do one tablet today. Next week I'll do the other tablet. So we're going to do the first five of the Ten Commandments this morning and the second five of the Ten Commandments next week. Last week we talked a little bit about the law and that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. And because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, you are no longer held to fulfilling the law. You fulfill the law through your relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the great fulfiller of the law, not you or me. So why do we study this? Why do we study this stuff? Because when the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus Christ, what are the two greatest commandments? Do you remember what Jesus Christ responded with? Do you remember what he said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law hangs on these two things. The whole of the law hangs on these two things. The law is an expression, the Ten Commandments are an expression of God's love towards us and our response of love back towards Him. It's not a following of rules or a following of a contract or an agreement like it was for Israel. It is an expression of love that God has for us and an expression of our love back towards Him. So you are not limited by what is written here. You are encouraged as men and women of the Spirit of God to really explore what these things mean. In other words, the very first commandment says that thou shalt not have any other gods before me. God said this. That just tells you what not to do, doesn't it? Just says don't. God's the only God and you can't have any other gods that are before Him, or in really that's, you know, in his presence, in His face. In other words, all other gods are meaningless. God is the one and only God, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. That just tells you what not to do. As men and women of the Spirit, as men and women that have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you actually have the opportunity, though, to have a dynamic relationship with God. You are not separated from Him by a curtain or the priesthood or any such thing that exists in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all those things and separated all those things. You yourself can walk in to the very presence of God and have a relationship with Him. It is not that He is just ahead of all other gods. He is in relationship, in love, in a love relationship with you and with me. And this is the ethic or the significance or the power behind this commandment. And so we're going to explore those types of things today as we walk through the first five of the Ten Commandments. So if you've got your outline, you should get that out. It says the Ten Commandments conveniently across the top of it. It really should say the first five, but it's going to say the Ten Commandments on both weeks. And you should open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are also called the Decalogue. You might bump into that phrase, the Decalogue. Deca in Greek means ten, and logos in Greek means word. And in the original Hebrew, these are called the ten words, and that's why we call it the Decalogue. It's the ten words that God gave to Moses. They're given to God, to Moses, and to Israel in Exodus 20. Verses 2 through 17. However, they're not referred to actually as an organized list of laws until Exodus 34, where they are called the ten words. Just the ten words. The division of these ten words is genuinely difficult. I don't know if you've ever read through these and tried to identify where are all the breaks. Like which one is which? Because there's so many thou shalts, and there's so many different ways of looking at this, that it's kind of difficult sometimes to figure out where the breaks should occur. If you break them apart according to imperative commands, according to the thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that, you will come up with 14 commands. Well, that's a problem, right? It's called the 10 words. It's called the 10 commandments, not the 14 commandments. So some of those commandments have to do with each other. It says thou shalt this, this, and this, and that's really only referring to one thing. And so you can't really just go by the imperatives. You kind of have to look at it according to subjects. But if you divide them according to paragraphs or subject breaks, you can arrive at either 9 commands, or you can arrive at 11 commands, or you have to push a couple of them together in order to get to 10 commands. depending on where you break the paragraphs. And in addition to this, Deuteronomy, you know, Deuteronomy, the name of the book, means a second giving of the law. In other words, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. You've got the first four books of the law. And then you've got Deuteronomy, which is a restatement, a recapitulation, a reorganization of the law for the Jews. It's for the Jews that were about to enter into the promised land. And so it restates all of the things that are in the first four books of the law in very compact form. In fact, if you've never read the first five books of the Bible, you can read Deuteronomy and get a great general overview. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 7 to 21, the Ten Commandments are restated. And get this, they're restated a little differently than they are in Exodus 20. Now, it's not like totally different commands, you know. It's not like thou shalt not murder and now it says, you know, thou shalt have hair or say anything like that. You know, it's nothing nutty. It's all the same stuff. It's just they're stated in a little bit different form. And so that makes this question of where do we divide these commandments up even more complex. It just makes it very, very layered and very, very difficult. Not only that, those of you that come out of a Roman Catholic background, which I know a lot of you do, a lot of you were brought up in the Catholic Church. Some of you, in your amusing candor, say, I'm a recovering Catholic. You know, like you're trying to recover from some of your religious upbringing. Others of you are recovering Protestants, like me, right? I grew up in the Protestant Church, very, very difficult. The particular church, not all Protestant church, but the church that I grew up in, very, very judgmental, very, very happy with themselves, very, very mad at everybody else. That was the kind of the church that I grew up in. And so I have a great tradition of, you know, sticking my nose up at the world and that kind of thing. And so I'm kind of a recovering Protestant looking for the real Jesus in the midst of all of that. If you grew up, though, in the Catholic Church, the Ten Commandments are different in the Catholic Church than they are in the Protestant Church. And so you might be sitting here reading the Ten Commandments and go, that doesn't sound right. They're missing one. And that should be alarming to you, all right? Like, if the Protestant Church decided that we were just going to cut one out, that should be bothersome, all right? But it's really not the case. They just divide them at different points. And so the Catholic Church follows St. Augustine of Hippo. I love that. Hippo Regis, which is modern-day kind of northern Africa, northwestern Africa, Algeria. And later, Martin Luther, who is the author of the Protestant Reformation. They had one division of the Ten Commandments, which reads Exodus 23 through 6 as one command. In other words, the command to have no other God before me and the command to not worship any idolatry. They see those things as so connected that they're one command. You don't have any other gods, and what that means is don't have idols. And then they take the last commandment, which is in verse 17, you shall not don't do that either, but you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and so on and so forth. They see those as two commandments. Do not covet, and then don't covet your neighbor's stuff, and that kind of thing. So they break them into two. Now, Protestant churches traditionally do it the opposite way. We take the coveting thing, and we just turn it all into one big fat command, and we take the beginning of the list, and we turn it into two. You know what my point here is? Really, really smart people divide this thing up in different ways. Only Moses and the Israelites really know for sure what was on those tablets. And Moses took the first set and threw them on the ground, all right, and broke them. And the second set got put into the Ark of the Covenant, and we all know from Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's gone, all right? So we can't find that, and so that's unfortunate. So what we do is we're going to study the section of Scripture that we're working with. There are numerous commands that are located here. I'm going to follow the Protestant list, the one that I grew up with, the one that is probably most common to me. But we're going to cover all the material. We're not cutting anything out. And even if you run into a list that is divided in a different way, it doesn't mean, you know, oh, look, it's the devil. No, no, no. Mellow out. It's okay. All right? It's just divided differently. It's not that big of a deal. We're going to follow the division that the Protestants use, and a division that I think, you know, in other parts of the scriptures, 1 Kings 14 refers to you shall have no other gods before me as a singular command. And so that's the reason that the Protestant church is because of 1 Kings 14:9. That's the reason the Protestant church divides the first two commandments where it does. And so that's the one we're going to stick with. So it's not without any reason. However, don't get hyperactive if you see a different division that exists. And by the way, the Jews, the Hebrews, you know, modern-day Jews, they break it up completely differently than either the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. The first commandment is chapter 20, verse 2. The first commandment to the Hebrews is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's commandment one. Now, commandment two, have no other gods before. Like, that's their first. So it's totally different. But most of you in the room are not Jews, so I'm not going to worry about that. Most of you either come from Catholic background or Protestant background. That pretty much covers it. So just know that there's different lists out there. Three predominantly, and they break them up in different ways. But we all use the same content, all right? So it's okay. The Ten Commandments, number two, letter A, begin with, I am the Lord your God, and complete with the command relating to one's neighbor. In other words, we start with God and we end with neighbors. There's a twofold foundation I want you to see that exists in the Ten Commandments, just in the broadest sense. It is to love God and to love others. Love God, love others. That is the message of the Ten Commandments. We're going to learn about loving God and loving others. Conveniently, our whole church is set up in a way where we have created our Sundays. Everything that we do is so that we can learn as a church community, as a church family, how to love God. We're going to do that together in the community. And then we really want to encourage loving others. And that's our midweek things that we do, where we want to have you in small groups, and we want to have you in groups where you're going to be able to grow in your relationship with God, but also in your relationship with each other. And we really learn how to love others. This kind of the emphasis of the second half of the Ten Commandments. Our whole church is set up even around this structure of loving God and loving others. And remember, that's what Jesus Christ said. The whole law hangs on these two things. Love the Lord your God, heart, soul, strength, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these things, all of the law, all 613 laws that exist in the Old Testament, everything hangs on these two things. So if we can dial this in, if we can really dial in that what we are experiencing here is a love of God kind of relationship, then we're gonna dial in, not in the rules, but in the relationship that exists with a loving God. The first five commandments, found in verses 3 through 12, all contain the covenant name of God, Yahweh, YHWH. It's also called the Tetragrammaton. Tetra means four. Grammaton means letters. Very fancy stuff because it's in another language. But it just means the four letters, YHWH. Because, you know, the Jews didn't even say the name. They kind of misinterpreted the commandment. And so they wouldn't even say the name. They were that respectful of it. There's a certain wonder to it that they never even said it. They said Adonai instead of Yahweh. But the point is that that covenant name of God, this was the memorial name. It was the special name that God gave that meant he was seeking a relationship with his people. Because these first five commands use that special memorial name of God, these commandments were considered especially significant for God's chosen people then and now. These commands signify the foundation for how God's people were to love God, how they experienced God's love, and how they were to respond to God's love. The last five commandments in verses 13 to 17 drop the covenant name of God. Isn't it interesting? I mean, you can just look at it in your Bible. You get down to verse 12 and you see, you know, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And then boom, you start getting those just staccato commands. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Suddenly, the name, the memorial name of God is no longer in the command. Now we're talking about our relationship to the community more often. the fifth commandment about your father and mother is kind of this bridge commandment, but we'll get to that in a minute. These commands were foundational for how one loved others, especially, though, for Israel's dealings with other people and other nations particularly. These commands are given in a hierarchical manner. You understand what I mean by that? The first command is more important than the second command. The second command more than the third, and so on. Now, it doesn't mean that the fourth command is not important. It just means that the first three are more important. It's hierarchical. Each one leads to the next. You begin with God, and you work your way down towards coveting your neighbor's stuff. These are the commands, and they function in a hierarchical manner. If you don't get the one before, you can't get the one after. So if you're looking at where to start, I'd go to one. That's a good starting point for the Ten Commandments, okay? Following this, violating any of the first six commands carried the death penalty in Jewish law. So the first six carry the death penalty. After that, it's different. You know, you might, well, it's just different. I could say something funny, but it's going to take too long. The Ten Commandments are all given as singular commands. In other words, they're written in the original language as a singular command. It would be like me pointing at you and saying, you shall do this. They're for the community, but they're written as though they're written straight to you. This had the effect of communicating that the law was given to each person as an individual. In the context, though, of the community, top of the next page, each person was responsible to individually obey the law, but was to do so in the community, in the context, in front of everybody else. And the same is true today. Nobody that is in this church family has a private faith. We all are called to live our faith out in front of other people. And we get to practice doing that amongst people that are supportive, that are fellow Christians. So that when we go out into the world and we live in a hostile environment, we still have the ability to live out our faith even in the most hostile of circumstances. But we practice that here. That's why this is a safe place to fail. That's why this is a safe place to work out what you think about God. That's why it's a safe place to ask questions. Hey, I think that God is probably a black woman, like it says in a book that I read. What do you guys think about that? Now, you can have two reactions to that. What? I'm offended that you would ever refer to God that way and freak out and tell them all the right things to think about God. Or if it's a safe place, we engage one another and we ask, tell me what you've been reading. Tell me why you think that. Tell me why you think that God is personified in that way. See, we want to engage one another. We want to talk about things. We want to make it a safe place to learn and discover. Because I'll tell you what, the world out there, the one that's hostile towards God, they'll rip us apart if we don't have that opportunity right here in our midst. This underlies all that is in these commandments, that we are to work these out in the context of our community, not just getting right what it says, but experiencing it at a level that we actually have a genuine relationship with it. That we could look at any commandment and we could say, oh, I see beyond the rule, I see the why. See, it's very easy. When it's very easy to look at the things that God calls us to and to just think, you know what, God's just a big killjoy in the sky. God just doesn't want me to be happy. God just he's limiting to me. I don't want to pay attention to my relationship with God because I've got some living to do. And sometimes the things that I love to do, sometimes the way that I live, it's not consistent with the way that God calls me to, and so I don't want to have anything to do with that. And we begin to see following Jesus Christ as being a burden. It's much in the same way for those of you that have been parents of small children. Have you ever told your children not to do something that is significantly important but they don't understand it? Do not run out into the middle of the street. For whatever reason, when a kid walks outside, they see blacktop and they think, I got to go there. That's where I want to go play. I want to go play out there. Look at those cars going by. That looks like fun. And that's where the kid wants to go. Our kids we spooked them so much about playing in the street, they would throw their ball in the street. And you know, that's the horrific moment, right, for a parent? Ball, big, bright, shiny, you know, bouncing out in the street, kid charging after it. Our kids would come to the edge of the curb and they'd be like this. It was like a force field, you know, that they didn't want to run into. Now, our oldest was really good with this. Our youngest, a little crazy. She kind of runs out there a little bit. But have you ever seen a kid run out into the street and you as an adult see a car coming? Is there anything worse than that? It's like you're in slow motion and you realize I'm out of shape and I cannot get to them. And you're screaming and yelling and acting like a total lunatic just to get that kid back out of the street, back into a safe place. Children do not understand why we tell them, don't touch what's on the stove. Children do not understand, don't run out into the street. Children don't understand an abundance of the rules that they are given when they are younger because they don't have the capacity to understand what could happen. In the same way, when we look at Scripture or when we look at our relationship with God, we oftentimes do not have any comprehension like little children do of why God asks us to do what He's asked us to do. It sometimes takes us years and years and years of living by these things for us to actually have any appreciation for them. But I do not ask my children not to go and play in the street because I dislike them or I'm trying to limit them. I don't ask my kids not to reach up and touch something that's on the stove because I just want to be a killjoy. I want to be the only one that touches what's on the stove. You can't touch what's on the stove. That's what you get to do when you're an adult. That isn't what I think. That's not how I feel. I'm protecting them. See, one is an expression of love. What the parent is doing for the child, that's an expression of love. But how does the child perceive it? Don't tell me what to do. I can do what I want. You're not the boss of me. Those kinds of things. So as we walk through the Old Testament, if we walk through this new expression of God's love towards us, could you be cautious that that's not your response to God? Could you be cautious that that's not how you treat God? Could you be careful to maybe think a little deeper about why this is here and what it expresses? See, the point is not the rules. The point is why the rules are there. The point, you know, the Bible makes clear, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the rules and we fulfill it through a relationship with Him. It's really not about following the rules anymore. So we have to dig down deeper. We have to understand more fully. We have to get below the surface of the thing and see what God is really up to. That's our goal. That's our desire. The first commandment, number 3, letter A, is to have no other gods. This first command, do not have any other gods before me, calls for complete fidelity between man and God. It's like in a marriage. No third parties are allowed to intrude on the relationship between God and His followers. Unlike other religions of their day, Israel was called to devoted monotheism. They lived in a polytheistic culture, a culture where having many gods was appropriate. Chariots back in the time of Moses all had the coexist bumper sticker on them, all right? They all had them. They was very polytheistic. Like, you know, I'm going to borrow from them for this and that for this. And ooh, you know, I'll pray to the sun god for that and the earth god for this and the vegetable god for that. It was just, there was a pantheon of gods. But the Jews were called to worship of the one true God, to have no other god before Yahweh. It was a monotheistic religion. It was a monotheistic approach. While the Bible recognizes that there were other gods, in other words, there were objects of pagan worship, in reality, there are no other gods. There is only Yahweh. There is only God. The New Testament provides us clearer revelation on this, and we sang about it this morning in our worship. As to the essential nature of our one God, where God is described in terms of the Trinity, God, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. These are not three gods or three modes of God. It's not like God shows up in one mode. Hey, right now I'm God. hey, right now I'm Jesus. Hey, I'm the Holy Spirit. That's modalism. That means that God shows up in different modes. That's not true. It's not like that. The Trinity means that God, Christ, and Holy Spirit are one essence. They are co-eternally three people, distinct from one another, but co-equal. You can spend the rest of the morning trying to figure that out, okay? There's some depth to this that is extraordinary and thoroughly supported in Scripture. We actually see this occur in Scripture. We view this in the baptism of Jesus. Jesus Christ being baptized, the Holy Spirit coming down upon Him, the voice of God speaking out from heaven. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We see clearly all three persons of the Trinity involved there. When we are called to disciple and baptize, who are we to baptize people in the name of? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As a unified whole, the Trinity, right there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Unlike the world of polytheism, letter D, where different gods receive homage for different reasons, God is the exclusive source for salvation and is deserving of our exclusive worship. Do you see how that relates? What you worship is related to who you worship. If you worship a whole bunch of different things, then you get to, you know, believe that all those things are... But if there's one God, then He is exclusively deserving of our worship. All we have, both good and bad, finds its source exclusively in God. He deserves our ultimate devotion. The number one thing that squeezes in on the first commandment is the question, who is truly in control of your life? Is God the one steering the ship, or are you the one steering the ship? It would be very easy for me to say, oh, you know, it's so easy to replace God with other things. You can replace Him with TV. You can replace Him with your wife. You can replace Him with AFC and NFC Championship Week. Whatever, all right? You can replace Him with all kinds of different things. I think that has to do with Commandment 2. This is talking about who is the ultimate devotion of your life given to. Who has got ultimate place in your life? And I think the number one threat to that is you. Who steers the ship of Chris's life? Or you fill in the blank with your own name. Is it God? Does He have your devotion? Or is it ourselves? Out of this devotion to God comes our worship. If He is exclusively God, He is exclusively the one that we worship. Number four, letter A. Commandment number two, do not worship an idol of any kind. Since God is spirit, John 4:24, always good to remember that. That God is spirit. He does not take on a corporal body. If there's any place in Scripture where there's a corporal body associated with God, that's Jesus. It's God in the flesh. That's by definition, that's who Jesus is. God Himself is spirit and does not take on that kind of anthropomorphic human form. He is unlike anything that is created. He is other than everything you know. Isn't that difficult? He's different. Really, really different. He's not like you or me or anything. Our concept of God is probably pretty foolish compared to who and what He really is. Making an idol of God inappropriately focuses worship on the creation rather than the Creator. Our worship is to be to the Creator. This is going to be illustrated most vividly when we arrive at the golden calf episode later in the book of Exodus. That's in Exodus 32. Israel is going to make a golden calf, and they're going to call it the image of God. They're going to call it Yahweh. They call the golden calf Yahweh, and they worship it and bring sacrifices to it. And do you know what they say to praise the golden calf? Thank you for delivering us out of bondage in Egypt. Is that wacko? Like you and I, that makes absolutely no sense. But in their culture, it made perfect sense. That's what you do. God has an image, and his image to the Jews was that he was a cow. Now, that comes out of their culture, and I'll explain that more later. But they believed that God formed that idol so that they could worship it. And what does God say? You're mixing it up. That's created. I am creator. Nothing can contain my image, because God is spirit. Further forbidden are idols to other gods. See the first command. Obviously, they don't count. Which are largely mocked in Scripture. I love this passage. We seriously don't have the time to read this, but I'm going to anyway. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? Is that not the question we have in America right now? Is that not the question that we engage? Where is your God? Is he real? Is he effective? Is he really around? We see a whole bunch of gods. Can't you people just coexist? Where is God? But our God is in the heavens. He does not do whatever, he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, dead, blind, deaf. Everyone who trusts in them will end up in that situation. Make no mistake. Idolatry in every form is wrong. What gets our primary attention? What gets our primary devotion? What receives our worship? There are many things which can receive our ultimate devotion in this world. They can be good, they can be bad. What is receiving ultimate devotion in your life? If I were to follow you around invisibly, like let's say God, what would he say would be the thing that you are ultimately devoted to? What would be the thing that God would say you lay everything else on the line for? What would be the thing that God says you worship? Is it him? Is it God? Is anything in your life an idol that is replacing the place of ultimate devotion that God himself deserves? Third commandment, do not misuse God's name. Taking God's name, Yahweh, in vain, Exodus 20, verse 7, included using the name of God in a mystical or a magical manner, okay, like in an incantation or that kind of thing. Any kind of use of God's name in falsely swearing an oath, I swear to God, this is true, that kind of thing. Or any general flippant use of God's name, which I talked a little bit about last week. We hear a lot of that. The oh my gods, the just throwing in God's name into the middle of a sentence for no good reason, invoking his name for no reason, imploring God in a manner in which he is unlikely to respond. That is awesome. I think that's the name, the way that I hear God's name invoked oftentimes. As a child, you know, even as an adult, I can't tell that story. Never mind. Using God in angry or violent use of God's name. My dad doesn't know God. And so his vocabulary, when he gets angry or when he gets short, reduces down to swear words in God's name. And he and I go fishing every year. And a couple years ago, he fell in to the river. He was not happy. And he was saying some things to God. And I don't think he was really asking. I don't think he was talking to God. He was just yelling out God's name a lot. And I came back to him and I said, hey, I heard you talking to God. And he said, you know, yeah, he had fallen in the water and that kind of thing. But that's what I mean, you know, talking to God, and you're not really, you're just using his name. It's just flippant. It's just, you're just throwing it out there. I think a lot of us do that. And people will say to me, you know, yeah, but if you hit your thumb with the hammer, it just comes out. Well, that depends. It depends on whether or not commandment one, that God is truly the one steering the ship. And it really depends on what your heart worships. Because out of the heart flows the words from your mouth. You mean I can hit my thumb and not swear? Yeah. For real. See, I'm not talking about following rules. I'm talking about that which flows out of the essence of your soul. That requires relationship. That requires transformation. That requires coming to church on Sunday morning and saying, God, I want to walk out of here different. Change me. Fill me with your Spirit. Transform who I am. I'm tired of the old way of living. I'm tired of faking out everybody around me. I'm tired of living a life that is not really true. I want to be transformed, changed, different. That's what lies behind God's love. He doesn't want to leave you alone. It says that He is a jealous God. He's running after you. Trivializing, letter B, God's name diminishes His rightful place of worship and can actually lead to meaningless repetition, as Jesus Christ said. I think I hear this most in my own life when I just tag Him on the end of a prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a magical incantation. That's taking a verse and deciding, oh, I'm just going to tag that on the end of every single one of my prayers. Or starting out my prayers just with this mindless kind of repetition. Jesus Christ said that when we go to the Lord, we should engage Him in a very authentic and real manner. It's right there, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing flippant about that. But we take things and we just turn them into phrases and rules. And suddenly it's Heavenly Father this, and it's in Jesus' name that. And we've reduced Him down to a tradition. Don't let it happen. Be transformed. Allow it to engage the real of your life. The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath rest. Remembering God in the rest of the Sabbath day was a reflection of the creation week in Exodus 20. It was also a remembrance of Israel's deliverance from Egypt in Deuteronomy. This is one of the big differences between the two lists in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Sabbath was for rest and worship, and it remembers all rest and all worship and all freedom that comes that God has delivered to you. Jesus Christ fulfilled, though, all the law, and followers of God find their rest in Jesus. He is our Sabbath rest, Hebrews chapter 4. Like all of the law, Jesus is the fulfillment, and we are called to reflect His life of resting from work. What did He do in the morning? He went out and He worshiped the Father. He went out and prayed. He went out and chose not to do more work. Whenever he was successful somewhere, what's the next thing he does? He leaves. That's what he does. The moment he finds any success somewhere, he takes off. Totally upside down. He never allowed those crowds to dictate what he was up to or his schedule. He went to the next place where nobody would listen to him. We do not work to hold up our end of the bargain, our end of the religious agreement. That's not why we do what we do. Oh, you did this for me? I should probably do this for you. We do work because God loves us, and we're responding the same way you would to a friend, the same way you love one another. There's a natural aspect to it. And we are His children. And we can respond in love to Him. Finally, commandment number 5, and I'll end here this morning. Each command flows from the previous. The command to honor one's parents is presented as an act of worship to God, and it begins to reveal how we relate to others. Honoring one's parents is an act of worship towards God. It's even called in another part of the law, in Leviticus, it's called fearing our parents, the deepest respect and deference towards our parents. Honoring parents reveals our worship of God more than our affection for our parents. Now, is there like a command 4.5 in the Ten Commandments that said, oh, and parents have authority over their children? But you know what the emphasis in Scripture is? The emphasis is not on the authority that parents possess. The emphasis is on the obedience and the honor that children have for their parents. It's that children are called to defer to them. Letter C. Is there anything more difficult than honoring your parents? I especially am speaking to those of you that are younger, that are still living with your parents. Parents are moody, are they not? You can catch them at the wrong time, and God be with you. That could be trouble. Parents can be emotional. Parents can be irrational. They are fearful. And they're even wrong sometimes. I know that's a shock to those of you that are children. But parents also love their children without condition. You become an axe murderer, we'll stand on television and say you're just misunderstood. We love you without strings. We wish we couldn't. It drives us crazy. You do stupid things, we look at you and we think, I just love you so much. It's driving me crazy. We want our children to walk with God. It is the passion of a Christian parent's life to see our children walk with God. Our greatest desire is that you would walk with God. We teach children how to live righteously. And what that means is we teach you the truth about consequences. We don't try to stop you from doing anything that is wrong. I know it feels like that, but we're trying to teach you the truth about consequences. There are consequences to the way that we live, and we want you to know what is true. And the worst part is, we haven't worked it all out. So in the midst of our transition, we're working this out with you. Parents will die for their children. I will throw myself in front of a speeding car if I thought it would save my children's lives. And while we are imperfect, they are a more mature example of trusting God. They are a more mature example of faith, and they are a more mature example of obedience. It is the perfect crucible for showing faith in God. Children, honor your parents as unto the Lord. This is your act of worship. Do not honor them when they deserve it. Just honor them. Follow them. Watch them. Be faithful. And learn from their own faith and obedience. Isn't it interesting that this is contained in a group of commandments that relate to your relationship with God? And isn't it true that when your relationship with your parents is dishonoring, it is next to impossible to have a transforming relationship with God? I know I speak strangely as an old guy now to those of you that are still living with your parents. I know that I now belong to a group of people that by definition you don't trust. It gives me a rash to know that that's what's happened in my own life, that I now belong to this adult group. The adults don't want me. Transformation in this community that is our church is oftentimes not led by those that are the oldest. Some of the most powerful things that can happen in a church are led by those of you that are the youngest. Would you distinguish yourselves in your relationship with God? Would you distinguish yourselves in being a community that honors your parents, not because they deserve it, but because you love God? I'm calling you, each one of you, to be transformed. not because of the rules, but because the Spirit of God falls upon our lives and transforms us. Transforms us into who God has called us by His love to be. The emphasis this morning, love God. Love Him truly and love Him for all you are worth. Would the worship team come on up? And one of the things that as I go through the Ten Commandments quietly in my office, I look at each one and I think, God, what are you calling me to in this commandment? What are you teaching me about who you really are? And as we walk through these things, could I ask you to do the same? I bet that there are things that God has pricked in your conscience this morning, that He has reminded you of, things that need to be transformed, things that need to change in the midst of our lives. Would you throw these things? Would you throw your right to run these things in your own life? Would you throw it at the feet of Jesus? A living sacrifice to Him. Would you give Him your whole life? Would you ask Him to transform you? Would you change? Would you plead with Him that He would fill you with His Spirit and transform you into the man or woman that God is calling you to be? Would you pray on these things even as we worship together? Let's stand and sing.